The Lord has led me to speak to our fears. Last week was fear of devastating poverty. I don't just mean the occasional bill that gets missed, but the kind of poverty that ruins life. The scripture has a lot to say about many aspects of life, and we began there, but this morning we're putting up the dreadful red ink letter that all of us hated to see and didn't want to see when we were young, except, of course, in homeschool where we always get A's. The big red letter F. I could have looked over here just as much. I know that's not true. We hate getting F's. Most of us hate failure. In fact, some of us are wired towards success so greatly that failure is the worst thing that can happen to you. Some of us take it philosophically. Others of us will just bang our heads on the wall, and others of us really dread it. In fact, speaking for myself, I've had to learn over my adult years that I don't have to beat my house guests at dinner at the game we all play. One of those little subtle things you learn where it's like, it's okay to fail. It's okay to lose at Parcheesi or one of these other games. And no, some people are going, no, it's not. No, it's not. But some of us are rigged that way psychologically. And so as a result, Satan plays on our psychology and makes us walk in fear, the fear of failing. That's a hard thing to live with. And so that's what I want to speak to this morning. Last week was fear of poverty. This morning is the fear of failing. The first truth I want to bring to your attention this morning, and I'm sorry if I'm a little hoarse, I think I'm reacting to the pollen and all, but, I'm a pony, okay, as a dad joke from the daughter of the dad. The first principle I want to bring forth, and in some ways I'm preaching to myself, is that the Lord wants us to be realistic about ourselves. We as Americans, North Americans, we are not brought up to believe in fatalism very much, right? I mean, there are people that think, oh, things are horrible, they're always going to be horrible. But really, the typical North American culture is driven by positive thinking, possibility thinking, to the point that the rest of the world just throw up their hands and go, oh, those Americans, they always come in and think they can solve everything. And there's a phrase I got taught in some sort of self-help book that I read way long time ago, and maybe you can complete it in your mind. It says, whatever you can conceive and believe, you can what? Isn't that it? To achieve? Anything you can conceive and believe, you can achieve. That isn't true. Isn't that a nice tone to start on the message about failing? But we're starting with realism. Starting with realism, that is not true. Because we are not gods. And whether Americans literally believe that they are gods or whether they've been taught they're gods, like in Scientology, where they're taught that we're all descendants of like ancient astronauts or some sort of reincarnated beings, whether they are just being told to, perk up and accomplish, that whole idea that anything you can conceive and believe you can achieve isn't true, because in Psalm 115, verse 3, we find out there is one being in the universe who always wins. Comes from Psalm 115. The people of the nations, they say, look at us and say, where is your God? Because as you know, the Old Testament temple, the Holy of Holies was empty. There was nothing in there but the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody else, they would have some glorious, massive statue glittering with gold and jewels. And so that was their concept. And then they would visit and they'd say, Where is your God, you Israelites? Where is he? They say in history that when Rome intervened under a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, and they invaded the temple, and they went in there to check out things because they could steal those idols. They came in and the Romans, they were puzzled because there was nothing there. It was just an empty room. So they say, where is your God? And the answer from the psalmist comes back, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. And if you think about it, what's the success ratio of a being for whom the only limits are self-inflicted? There are none. It reminds me of an old Far Side cartoon. It was about Jeopardy. And it showed this little man in the Jeopardy box, and he had zero on his thing, and he was like doing this. And right next to him, of course, it was probably blasphemous, but right next to him was a cartoon of God. And God had like thousands of points, and Alex Trodrevka is saying, well, the point goes to God once again. Our God is in heavens, in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he wants. We're not like that. Do you agree that we are not like that? I just go, well, why do I need to agree that? Except that we're taught whatever you can conceive, whatever you can believe, hard work, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do it. There's a point up to which that's a good message, but there's some line there where it gets into unreality. And that if you buy too deeply into that outlook on life, you can make yourself really upset and frustrated with yourself because you think everything should always work out. Why didn't this happen? Well, there's probably 100 million reasons why it didn't happen. The only being in the world for whom everything is a snap is the Lord. And for the rest of us, we have to hide under the shadow of his wings in order to get anywhere in this life. So this is first point about failure is just be realistic. Rain falls into everybody's life. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody fails. Everybody has an off day. Some people have off years. We're not equally good at everything. We don't have every possible talent. We don't know. I mean, you have to figure 99.9% of the things we need to know to be super successful, we don't know and we have no way of knowing. There's all these reasons why we are just little people on this world. Elsewhere in the Psalms, David said, you take the highborn, you take the lowborn, you put them on the scale, they amount to air. And A-I-R, air, breath. That's just us. It's good to have a humble attitude about failure, not to grovel, but to say, you know, if the Lord isn't helping me, this is not going to work out. I'm not the smartest. I'm not the strongest. I'm not the richest. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, God says, let the rich man not glory in his wealth. Let the smart man not glory in his intelligence. Let the powerful, strong man not glory in his muscles. If you're going to glory in anything, glory in this, that you know me. That's where we get our self-confidence. Second principle, success comes from God. In fact, all successes always come from God all the time, including in areas you wouldn't think God would want there to be a success. You read in the Old Testament, God ordained that Nebuchadnezzar become Nebuchadnezzar. God was the one, it says in the book of Isaiah, who turned over the treasuries of the nations to Babylon and enabled them to march. Same thing with Assyria. Even, you know, odd successes you wouldn't expect. Things that God wanted done. Sometimes the people didn't even know they were playing a role in God's plan. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews of the Sanhedrin, and the Roman Empire did not realize that when they crucified Christ, they were actually carrying out God's agenda. As Peter says in Acts chapter 4, he says, according to his hand and his plan, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles crucified the Son of God. This is a good verse, Proverbs 21, verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. That's an old painting of a German soldier on his war horse during World War I days. This is a good verse if you're a pessimist. It's also a good verse if you're an optimist, excessively optimistic. For example, if you're too pessimistic, you can emphasize the second half of the verse. Right? The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Samson killed 600 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Gideon was a nobody who seemed to have tremendous fear and worry problems. People you would not expect to turn out to play important roles in the history of redemption. There was a woman called Jael, who gave the enemy commander a really bad headache. But she Nailed him. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. That's a good verse if you're a pessimist. If you think that the glass is always going to be half full, if you have a tendency to just assume that, you know, for every silver lining, there's a black cloud, and that everything will turn out poorly. If you think the answer to the universe is 42, this verse says, I'll explain that later, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. You can still be victorious. You may be the smallest and the least impressive, and you may not have gotten straight A's. None of that matters. The world's full of successful people who were not voted most likely to succeed back in high school, and most of the people who were voted most likely to succeed in high school didn't. Ha 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 ha, we say. Against them, sometimes. But on the other hand, what if you're overconfident? What if you're the kind of person that just expects, I have can do, I can achieve this, I can do anything I set my mind to? Are you the kind of person that plunges into things? Maybe even without fully, looking ahead to, you know, this is going to be harder than you think. Whatever the project is, the task, the goal, you think, well, this will be great. And it turns out it's a little less great than you thought. And it's a lot harder than you thought. And you realize this isn't easy at all. I thought it was. Some of us are wired that way. We tend to be confident people. We tend to take bold risks. And that's a good verse for you, too. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. In other words, you do everything you can to prepare. You know you have to go from here to there. You stock the car. You drive all the way from Georgia. You can participate in an archery contest of all things. And then you get out on the highway and the state of Kentucky said, the Smiths are coming today. Let's make it difficult for them to get to the church. And you go, what is this going on? Who does construction on one of the major interstates on Mother's Day morning? The government does, but that's the answer to that. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, so that's good for the confident. It's a good verse for the pessimist. Excuse me. It's a good verse for the optimist. You just emphasize... Pardon me. You just emphasize different things. Could I get a drink, a glass of water? Thank you, if you can do that. Now, God, in Joshua 1, gives Joshua a basic pattern on how to succeed. It's not a pattern that most Americans follow. As a result, most Americans don't succeed as God defines succeeding. You may get rich, then you're dead. Congratulations. That's the American approach. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. But this is God's definition of success in Joshua 1. God told Joshua how to succeed in Joshua 1, 1-2a. The Lord says this. Thank you. Appreciate it. When Dick thinks I'm preaching too long, he gives me this sleeping pill in the form of a butterscotch thing. Just hurry up, Jack. Human beings come and go, but the Lord is forever. And the reason I get that is because the first thing that God says to Joshua in that chapter is, Moses, my servant, is dead. For decades and decades and decades, Israel had a leader. He was not just any leader, he was the prophet of God. Through him, God had split the Red Sea. Through him, manna had come down. In the Psalms, it also says, through him, he stopped, quote unquote, he stopped God from killing the nation. He interceded and turned away God's wrath, like a picture of Christ. So you have this guy. I haven't even been here 20 years yet. You imagine if you had had a prophetic leader for 40 plus years, and then suddenly he's gone. Well, you have Joshua. He's sort of been his protege and personal assistant and secondhand guy for all these years. But the point is, human beings come and go. The Lord is forever. The Lord is who we need to keep our eyes on when it comes to succeeding. That is a picture of a horizon gauge. Anybody here fly? I don't fly, but I know what this device does. You ever fly? Tell us. It won't come through here. I'll repeat. But do you know, what does that gauge, what does that gadget do? Tells you, hence the horizon gauge. It tells you where the horizon is, because according to pilots that I've heard, if you're in bad weather or you're, you know, maybe get confused or it's snowing, you can lose sense of where everything is just looking through the window. So you look at the horizon gauge so you know you're not like heading straight into the ground or straight vertically up. The horizon gauge always tells you where the most important thing is. That's straight ahead, the horizon gauge. And then by watching the horizon gauge, you can adjust the plane up or down. And that is God. That is the Lord, especially as revealed through the Bible. Faithful friends may prove untrue, and strong may be the gale. But there is one who never changes. God says, I am. I am. I am yesterday, I am now, I am tomorrow. I'll always be I am. I don't change. He said in Malachi to Israel, Israel, I don't change, which is why you're not destroyed. God never changes. Friends may change. Good friends may turn. People you used to rely on may change. Had a conversation recently where I was sharing with somebody that sometimes even Christian people change for the worse. We don't always change for the better. Sometimes we change for the worse, right? And that includes me and you. Only one person never changes. And if we're going to keep our life on an even keel, just even emotionally, I don't just mean strategizing and choosing goals and, you know, how you manage your money. I mean just emotionally to be able to stay steady and not flip out to the manic, excessive excitement or depressive, downward discouragement. How do you do that? Keep your eye on the Lord. Your heart eye, of course. That's principle one. Principle two, success worth having comes from pursuing God's goals. Why was Joshua even there? I mean, physically, geographically there. He was there because God had rescued the nation from Egyptian slavery, right? We all know the story. Passover night had come. They passed through the Red Sea. They came up to a place called Kadesh Barnea on the way to the Promised Land. At Kadesh Barnea, they sent some spies on ahead. Spies came back. Only Joshua and Caleb gave an accurate report plus faith in God's ability for them to handle it. Everybody else gave a bad report, got everybody discouraged and into a tizzy so badly that it was like a rioting almost getting ready to break out. God, in his severity, said, that's enough of that. You have a 40-year timeout, and we are going to kill off the entire generation that rebelled against me. And you're so terrified, and you say you won't go into the land because you want to protect your kids. It's your kids that are going to go into the land and succeed. You will not. So they went for 40 years in a great big loop, and their bodies dropped in the desert, it says in the book of Hebrews. And then they end up again, and they say, here we are again. 40 years have gone by. We have not moved forward one step, but we're back where we started, right there on the Jordan River. And God says, here's why you're here. You're here to take this land. I'm giving you this land from this geographical spot up in the north, all the way down to this geographical spot in the south, all the way to the Great Sea, which is to the west of Jerusalem, we learned on Wednesday, to the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, all the way over to the east side here. This is your land. Anywhere you go, you put your foot down, that's like signing the title deed. Every time you put your foot down on the ground, that part belongs to you too. That's what you're here for. And Joshua said, yes, Lord. And the people said, yes, Lord. You cannot fail when you're doing what God wants you to do. Sure, you have ups and downs and struggles and challenges and demonic opposition and the weakness of your own flesh. But if you are doing what God wants you to do in this life, rather than what you want to do in this life, this is the path of success worth having. The other is a path of ultimate failure, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, because you can spend your whole life amassing fame, power, accomplishment, and money, and then you're dead. And in the end, you face Jesus Christ as your judge, not that you're going to be damned if we mismanaged the life he gave us, but some of us are going to get very few rewards before the judgment seat, and other people that we've never even heard of who weren't famous and somehow didn't have their own cable show, those people are going to have many glittering jewels in their crown because they lived their humble life with their outwardly small accomplishments, but it was what God wanted them to do. And then you're going to have other Christians who became maybe famous and wealthy, and they're going to end up being street sweepers in the eternal city of God. Not that that's an eternal humiliation, because we'll all be joyful just to be there. Listen, you're in the eternal city of God. It's like, I'd be glad to empty the trash buckets in the eternal city of God if that got me in. But nevertheless, the point being, the Bible says every single Christian is going to face Jesus Christ, their Savior, as their grader. G-R-A-D-E-R. I used to be a grader. People didn't like me in that role very much because I would give them B's and I would give them C's, and sometimes I made them do the whole paper over. Success worth having comes from pursuing God's goals. And you say, well, how do I know what God's goals are? Read the Bible. I'm not talking about an oozy-goosey feeling inside us. The scripture says, here are the big goals for your life. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, do these things. As a mother, do these things. As a father, do these things. As a worker, do these things. As a worshiper, do the following things. As a commissioned Christian worker, whether it's me or Stephen or any of the other people we support, the Bible says, do these things. Go, okay, so the goals are already set. You just have to find the right portion of scripture that addresses what those are. Some of those goals are ministry, as was mentioned before, going out to our own Judeas and Samarias. Some of them are ethical goals as far as personal growth and development and holiness. Some of them are relationship goals in terms of how am I going to interact with my mother, my father, my neighbor, my husband, my wife, my children. The Bible says, do these things. Those are the goals. You say, well, how do I get there? Because Satan likes to throw roadblocks up. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Because as we pray and say, God, okay, I accept the goals that you have given me. How do I get from here over to here? How do I get from Louisville to Granada? How do I get from a weaker marriage to a stronger one? Just to give two examples of equally valid goal pursuit. Like I said, it could be relationship goals or they could be work goals, and they're all legitimate. This is where the Spirit comes in. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to everyone generously and without reproach, and it will be given to you. If we don't know, if we're saying, yes, Lord, I'm 100% on board with the plan, but I really don't know how to do this now. God says, I am happy to help you. I will give you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom you need to get from A to B and then from B to C. I am pretty sure when you sail, you do not do it on the basis of instinct. Am I right? Yes, instinct is probably not a good idea out in the Caribbean or anywhere else to try and get from here to here, and you arrive and why is everyone speaking French? Or Swahili. Like, I think we missed this somewhere, dear. The Holy Spirit guides us. Excuse me. Success worth having comes from pursuing God's goals. And we can pursue our own goals, and God will say, stop that. Stop that. You really should stop that. And it's good to listen. Here is a third principle, which I agree with Tony Evans. That's our Christian brother and a pastor and preacher, Tony Evans, host of a radio show called The Urban Alternative and longtime pastor of a place called Oak Hills Bible Church in Texas. And I think he may be the only person I've ever heard preach about this subject. And I remember it when it was on the radio, and I went and found this quote. Courage underpins all other virtues. Today, within evangelical culture, we extol the gentle virtues at the expense of the tougher virtue, which is courage, and its fruits of fortitude, perseverance, and strength. Do you know in that Joshua passage, God tells Joshua and the people to be courageous in so many words, five times. Five times. The problem will not be God's help. The problem will be that I am a coward, or I lose heart, or I give up, or I'm just frightened, like cold to the bone frightened. And God says, be courageous. Be courageous. Don't give up. Don't give in. Be courageous. And by the way, be courageous. Why do you need to be courageous? Because frightening things lie ahead. When Gandalf recruited Frodo, he said, he was asked, will I come back? And Gandalf said, I can't promise you that. But if you do come back, he said, you will not be the same man. Courage is essential. How many good things don't happen because we are so scared of the consequence and the conflict and the hassles and the hostility that we just don't do it? Do you know one of the sins that gets you cast out of the eternal city of God and thrown into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation is cowardliness? It's listed along with other things. How many evil things have been allowed to happen in our society because Christians were cowards? And I'm saying this to me. I'm not saying this like I'm this Mr. Brave guy, because I'm not. But I have to take it. And a lot of people fail, even knowing what God has put them on the earth to do. Some of us still fail because we're controlled by our fears. And faith in God is the only real psychological antidote to that kind of crippling, fleshy fear that we have. Fourth principle of success is to follow the moral commandments of God. Joshua says, now he says, be courageous to face the enemy, be courageous to cross the Jordan is implied, be courageous to fight this war, and then he says, be courageous to keep my law. Do you know it takes courage to keep the moral commandments of God? We think of courage as like, I have courageous to go to Afghanistan with the military and fight. Or I have courage to sail around the ocean for some, you know, good cause or something. But it also takes courage to do the right thing. Joshua 1, 7 and 8, follow my law, read it every day. Keep re-familiarizing yourself with myself and what I require of you, and the promises that I make. Keep reading it. And he's talking. Remember, he didn't even have the whole Bible. Joshua only had the first five books by that time, and he may only have had most of the first five books, because some people think Joshua either wrote Deuteronomy or transcribed it or added, you know, finished the stories. So he himself, Joshua, was probably one of the authors of portions of his own scripture. They hadn't even lived it yet. But nevertheless, God said, read it every day, meditate on it, memorize it, think about it. It's a daily exercise. Why? Because that's the path to success. We're doing God's work in God's way. There's a famous old missionary, I may have been Adoniram Judson, I don't remember who, it said that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. That's a very old classic missionary saying, and it's a true one. You're familiar with a character of the Old Testament named Uzzah, not Uzziah, that's the king. Uzzah. Are we glad? It's amazing. Christians don't name their children Bible names anymore, you know, like Uzzah or, you know, Methuselah. Where are all the little thuzies, you know? Why did Uzzah die? You said, I wasn't aware he was sick. 2 Samuel 6. They're moving the Ark of the Covenant from some guy's farmhouse where it had been stored for a long time. And David says that it shouldn't be there. It's supposed to be in Jerusalem or with the tabernacle. They didn't have the temple yet. Okay, so first of all, they sin by putting the thing on an ox cart. Moses' law clearly said there's a reason why those rings are on the edge of the box. You're supposed to put big, long poles through them. And then the Levites hoist it up on their shoulders, and you walk along with it. That was the rule. And we think, oh, stupid rule. We don't say that to God, but we think it. It's like, why is that important? Well, because God was teaching them to respect that which was sacred, because inside the covenant box were the emblems of God's covenant with Israel, the original slates with the Ten Commandments written on them, the almond tree that budded, and also a pot of the original manna, which you were recommended probably not to take the top off of that, you know. But it was in there as a memorial. These are sacred things. You don't treat them lightly. And the only tribe that was allowed to interact physically with the sacred things was the Levi tribe, the Levites. So the Levites are supposed to carry it along on a pole. And they say, well, we don't have poles. What are we supposed to do? Well, we'll put it on the ox cart. That's fine. No, it actually wasn't fine. But God's like, okay, that's what the scripture says when God is forbearing, merciful, and patient. He doesn't zap us every single time we do something wrong. So they put the covenant box, the ark, onto the ox cart, and off they go. And of course, it's like Kentucky back roads, right? You know, the paving wasn't very good. It's all rutted. It's probably a cow path. And somewhere during the travel, the whole thing jerks. And the sacred, holy ark of God starts sliding. You ever see something slide off of your like kitchen table? And you're like, no, you know, like in the commercials. Well, this thing starts sliding. And Uzzah, who's the high priest, goes, and he goes out and he puts his hand on it. God kills him. Uzzah clutches his throat, I imagine, drops to the ground, and he's dead. It also says David got really mad at God for that. And you can imagine why, because David's like, we're doing a good thing here. We're doing this. Uzzah's a good man. Why did you? It's like, why did you do that? Well, because the ends don't justify the means. That's where we're heading with this. They were already wrong to be carrying the sacred ark of God on the ox cart. But it's practical. Oxes can travel a long, lot longer than a bunch of guys carrying it on a pole. And that thing's heavy. You ever tried to lift that thing? Well, no, actually, I haven't touched it, you know. But it's heavy. Ox is much more practical. Ox cart is much more practical. Yeah, except that the Bible says not to do that. Yeah, but it's practical. I don't care, says God. I told you not to do that. What do you mean it's practical? Don't tell me about practical. I invented the planet. The intention didn't justify the action. Uzzah was like, the sacred ark of God. And 2 seconds later, he's in the presence of God, and God says, hey, welcome. You shouldn't have done that. And he's like, oh. Well, I'm here. I'm imagining Uzzah on the other end like, yeah, that was stupid, but I'm in heaven, you know. But meanwhile, on the earth, it's like, all right, thank you, Lord. But the intention didn't justify the action. So you need to not only know what God's will is for you, we also need to know how to conduct ourselves while we're pursuing it. The ends never justify the means. Uzzah broke the law of God, and he was held more accountable because he was a leader. He was a high priest. He wasn't just one of the average people. More is required of you the more you know. And in the end, Solomon reminds us of what's really matters when it comes to succeeding versus what doesn't matter very much in the comparison of the giant scales. And here's where we'll wrap it up. Above all else, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and doing what's right will satisfy us. That's what lasts. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 says, here it all is. At the end of this long philosophical book, you want to know the bottom line? Here's the bottom line. By the way, Ecclesiastes, it's like a mystery novel where you read the last page and it ends up ruining the whole previous to the page, because the whole point of the book is in the last two verses. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's what it's all about. You know why? Because those are the only two things that last. The only two things that last in this world are God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and other people. Those are the only two things in the world that last. Our checking accounts are going to crumble to dust. Our houses will burn down. We won't be there. These bodies will be gone. Your kids' bodies will be gone. Your grandchildren's bodies will be gone. The United States will fall one day. The Bible even says the whole planet, the whole galaxy will go up in a ball of fire. It says that in a prophecy made by Peter in his second book. Everything around us, say, well, does that mean nothing matters? No, things matter, but they only have comparative importance. Above all else, worshiping the Lord, doing what's right, that's what lasts. And that's what we're trying to succeed at. As I go through my job or my marriage or my church life, I'm trying to worship the Lord Jesus and do whatever's right, whatever that may be. And as whether I'm a mature Christian or not a mature Christian, that's still what I'm trying to do. That will define my success. If I can do that and nobody ever heard of me from a hole in the ground, I'm still going to arrive in heaven and Jesus Christ will say, "Behold the great conqueror of God." Like he said to Gideon when Gideon was down in the hole. He said, "Behold the great warrior of God." And you're like, this little fella, smallest member of the smallest tribe, and God, the angel of the Lord still says, "Behold and welcome great warrioress or warrior of God." And you're like, wow. Why? "Because you feared me and did what was right." Oh, yeah, but I ended up in this little house with like not enough Social Security and nobody ever heard of me. And I had midlife crisis and I questioned my worth. And they're like, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that at all. You worshiped me. You loved me. You loved other people. You took care of them. You did the right thing. You were courageous. Welcome. And here's your giant crown. And you get to be in charge of Dayton, Ohio. It's like, oh, the work never ends. The second thing to keep in mind is we're supposed to enjoy life here. Some of us can be so goal-driven, we make ourselves miserable. Now, I don't mean everybody's like that, but some of us are like that. It's like, what am I accomplishing in my life? He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to keep what he cannot lose. That's true. It's like, okay, now, relax and have an ice cream. It's okay. You can unwind. You don't have to be on point. You know what I mean? There's people like this. Like, what am I doing with my every second? You ever read Jonathan Edwards' Minutes of like How to Make Your Life Worthwhile? It's very OCD. And Ecclesiastes comes along and says, enjoy yourself. It's a short life. Enjoy your life with your wife, with your mom. I remember us as a family. I don't think Claire wasn't born yet. It was just us and Alex, and we were on our way to Charlotte and to do something, I think to go to Carowinds. Anybody know what Carowinds is? It's like King's Island, you know, of Charlotte. And Lynn said, can we really afford this? Probably not, if I bet. But I said, life is short. Let's go have fun. I said, wow, so unspiritual. Clearly, I was thinking of Solomon when I said that. Enjoy your God-given life and don't live for pointless things. I even came up with alliteration. Fame, feats, funds, and fun eventually amount to nothing. You want to spend your whole life pursuing one of those or all four of those things, and then you reach the day of your death and you realize, I wasted my whole earthly life trying to become famous, accomplish big things, make a lot of money, and have pleasure all the time. And you get to the end of life, you're like, man, I blew this whole life. Even Christians, to a point. What's important is to worship the Lord. If we worship the Lord and do what's right by other people, we will have succeeded. That will have been a successful life. Amen? America doesn't want you to believe that, though. And even within Christian circles, so now I'm only going to preach to Stephen. No, but I could say this to Alex, who's at seminary, and all kinds of other people. Sometimes even in the ministry, you can get told, You got to get a bigger church. You got to make that thing grow. Is the budget better when you leave than when you came? You know, that kind of stuff. Do it for the Lord. Don't slack off. It's like, yeah, well, I'm not going to be saved by my Christian ministry works either. Our job is to worship the Lord, do what's right by other people, starting in our home, and then out into the church, and into society. That's it. I say that's it like that's easy. But you have to redefine success so you don't fall into the success trap of America. Okay? So last week was fear of being poor. Today is fear of failing. And the Lord has spoken to this. Let's pray. Lord, you know, I know you want us to do our best. You say for us to work diligently and lay our hands to what rests before us. And you say in the book of Proverbs that diligence brings success and laziness brings failure. That is true. But we thank you, Lord, for giving a sense of context to what success is, helping us define it correctly. Keep us from walking in the American way. Help us to walk in your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jack. We're gonna-